We'll enter into our time of study. Lord, as somebody said, there's sure a lot better things ahead than the things that we're going to leave behind. I think of different individuals in Scripture. I think of the priests way back in Numbers 6 that were just desiring for your face to shine upon them. I think of David saying in that famous Psalm 23 at the end there of, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Think of John in the Revelation falling on his face as he caught the glimpse of you. God, I think of Job that said that you can just strike him dead, he's still going to love you and follow you. Lord, I pray tonight for those that struggle with just finances and just feeling like they're never going to get on top of things. Those that struggle with things that have been passed down in the family, those familial traits, whether it's depression, chronic sadness, just different things that they battle. Lord, I praise you that we can look forward. There's something to come, that this isn't all there is. But in the meanwhile, Lord, with our struggles and all of that, I think of the analogy of the teabag Christians, that really we got to be placed in hot water before we give off that beautiful taste. Or the rose petals that need to be crushed underfoot before they give off their beautiful aroma. And so we realize, God, each of these sufferings in our lives are purposeful. But God, just as Paul does in this chapter, he looks out into the future and looks to our resurrection and looks to the life eternal. God, that just warms each of our hearts and puts a smile upon our face. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick up in verse 35 and take it to the end of the chapter. And so if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one and follow along out of the pew. If you have your iPad or iPhone or whatever that you have, I did find out that they did change the wireless this last week. So CCM Public, which you can use, is our zip code, 92562, if you need to plug into that and stay connected. All right. As a way of introduction, how hopeless the Greeks were when they thought about death. As again, Paul's writing to this church in Corinth, which is the city within Greece, how hopeless the Greeks were. Inscriptions on their tombs in ancient Greece and Rome indicate that death was their greatest enemy, that they saw no hope beyond the grave. Of course, in Christ, we have life and we have hope. In chapter 15, Paul has gone to great lengths to prove the resurrection of the body of the Corinthian believers, their own personal bodies, that one day they would raise up. The way he did that, if you were here last week, that by proving first the resurrection of Jesus. And if we could prove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he promised he was just the first fruits, meaning that there had to be other resurrections to come. That's what he did in the last part of that chapter. And so we step into verse 35, and in the first section here, we're going to talk about these two questions. So verse 35, we'll read through 34. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. He gives a different analogy. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So heavenly and earthly is the analogy there. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. You and I still have a lot of questions when it comes to our new bodies. Whenever I do my Revelation timeline and we talk about the afterlife and we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, and there's always a number of questions that still come up that I wish I had the answers for, but we don't have all the answers to them. Like, will babies have infant bodies or mature bodies? Like, will everybody be 33 years old in heaven? You know, how's that going to work? What about bodies that have died violent deaths? How will they be resurrected? Or what about those who have been cremated and their ashes spread all over the place? How will God raise them up? But dust or ashes, He will. People ask, is it okay to get cremated? And I said, well, God's got to figure out what to do with people that die in a house fire, so I guess it's okay to be cremated, right? He's going to have a way to pull this all together, and hopefully we'll answer some of these as we kind of go through this. And so really two questions are asked there in verse 35. There's a how question and there's a what question. I'm just tripping out now, and if it's, yeah, the what question, sorry, okay. And so with the, we'll start with the how question. It's answered actually in verse 36. So the first question, how are the dead raised up? And so then he answers it, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Okay, so we have to deal with that part of it first. You can't have a plant unless you have a seed, and seeds have to die first. It's a real simple analogy when we think of the plant life. Think of it the same as with our bodies also. Somebody said every time a seed sprouts life, nature testifies to the fact that life can come from death. So what happens? And so he simply explains, of course you have to die first, get this new body. Happens all the time, happens every day, see it all around us in our world. To answer the what question, there's actually four illustrations that he gives in answering that. Our first one is our resurrection is definite, and he uses this seed analogy in verse 37 through 38. See, the seed represents the life it will grow into. If you plant corn, I guarantee you'll get corn, not watermelons, right? And so he goes through that fact in 37 and 38 that it's pretty well laid out. Our heavenly body will be a continuation of our earthly body. But our resurrection is not reconstruction. God doesn't reassemble the original body that has turned to dust. The body is planted and blooms forth as a beautiful flower. We think of seeds and our body. How he takes it back, is it from one speck of DNA? You know, how again he does all of that, I don't know. You know, I was thinking of, we were talking about, I don't know if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, and I'd kind of left off on, you know, writing your own epitaph or coming up with your own, and you should think that through and maybe put it in the front of your Bible so, you know, when you die, if I'm doing your funeral, I always read through everybody's Bible to see kind of what was important to them, what they highlighted, what they quoted, and so if you have that, we'll know what's your main thing. And so I came up with my gravestone. Plant me in the earth, but 'tis only for a spell, for soon to bloom forth is the new Brian Bell. What do you think, huh? Oh, pretty good, huh? Okay, well, okay. I actually found that. I wrote a long time ago. I said, that's so cheesy, I'm going to use it. Okay, so anyways. Okay, the second one that he answers is in verse 39. Our resurrection is also distinct. It's different than other resurrection. He says there's the flesh of men and animals and birds and plant, and they're all different in that way. We're distinct. And so he says in 39, it says all flesh, sarx in the Greek, is distinct. In creation, God marked each species with this unique distinction. we too will continue to be able to be identified, just as the disciples were able to recognize Jesus in his resurrected body. We're going to be able to recognize and identify our loved ones. People always ask, well, will we know our loved ones? I always say we don't get dumber, we get smarter when we get up in heaven. And so, yes, we'll be able to identify them. There's that recognition and identity that definitely will be there. We talked about last week with Moses and Elijah showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had been dead, one 1,500 years, the other one 900 years, and yet James and John and Peter, they're all like, hey, it's Moses and Elijah. They're able to somehow identify them, and so we carry our personality and our identity with us, and so we're distinct in that way. Next, in verse 40 and 41, our resurrection is in degree. He gives now the analogy of our solar system. And he talks about the celestial bodies and the sun and the moon and the stars and then the terrestrial ones. There's earthly ones, there's heavenly ones. As no two stars shine with the same brightness, so each of us are going to have a glory of our own. Again, how all of that works out, I think that kind of ties in with the whole reward thing, some having more rewards than others. Some they're wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to get burned up with as far as their works go, and others there's going to be the gold and the silver and the precious stones as far as our rewards that are there. But it talks about there's no two stars, there's going to be different glories, and so there is going to be with us. But we see, like with the picture behind me, and we look out in the stars at night, it's not one star going, you're brighter than me tonight, you know, and jealous. Obviously, there's no jealousy. There's perfect love, but it makes something beautiful. That imagine looking up in the stars and every one of them being exactly the same. That would be strange. That would be weird. And so there's all going to have their own glory. One more. In 42 through 44, our resurrection is different. Going to be different than our bodies here, going to be different there. And so with that, and he goes through these four contrasts, corruption versus incorruption, or perishable versus imperishable, some of the translations have, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural body, spirit body. There's a distinct different in those two. He moves on to 45 through 49, and he says, and so it is written, we have the two Adams here, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. A lot of the translations don't have the word Lord there. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust, as is the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. And as we have born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. First and last, Adam. Adam gave natural life to the entire human race, and then Jesus comes along and gives spiritual life to all who would believe. And so bearing Adam's image, we're all destined to die, but bearing Jesus' image, we're destined to live forever. Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 5 and 17. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Death and life. First Adam, last Adam, Jesus Christ. Have you changed your image from the natural to the spiritual? Have you been born again? That's the first question that's most important there. And does your life today more reflect Adam's image or Christ's image? So there ought to be that change in our life and that continuing, that change that's going to continue to evolve. We're going to be more and more like Christ's image, and especially as people see us, they're going to see a difference. Next, we have the death of death. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? He quotes from Isaiah. O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The death of death. This is where it happens. In verse 50, he says, these bodies are not fit to enter. This flesh and blood, our present moral nature, cannot go to heaven, cannot inherit eternal life. Like caterpillars who can't fly until they've been transformed, so we will never see heaven unless our bodies are transformed until they're changed, that change takes place. And so in 51, he starts talking about this change, and he talks about something unique and special about the believers, where anytime an unbeliever dies, it's talked about as death. And yet ours, though we can physically die, he calls it, of course, sleep. But we shall, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. What a great phrase when a believer dies. He sleeps in Jesus. In verse 18 of the same chapter, he had already talked about those who had fallen asleep in Christ. He's already used it once in this chapter. Jesus used it back in John chapter 11 when Lazarus had died. But he's talking with them and he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now they're scratching his head because it goes on to say, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well, he'll wake back up. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Wait a minute, thought you said he was sleeping, you know, and so it's he's using this analogy there to spark interest and spark their minds so they can think this through. I think the best analogy of this falling asleep is, you know, our kids, as we, when they're little, or if you have little kids now, and, you know, you're driving home from grandma's house and they fall asleep in the car, and all they know is they wake up in a different place. Fell asleep in one place, wake up in another place, they wake up in their bed. How did I get here? The same here. We blink, we close our eyes, we die, all of a sudden we wake up in his presence, right? Change. Altered. We shall all be changed. We got that sign in our nursery. We shall all be changed. How? He goes on to explain. It's a generation. He talks about this generation that's not going to even have to die. Every generation wishing that that was their generation. Every generation wishing that they're going to be raptured before their daughter starts dating or whatever it is, that would be the, we're going to be the ones. Surely you're never going to date because God's taken us home first, and we've all hoped in this, and we should. But when this takes place, he says it's going to be so quick. It's going to be in a moment. In a moment, a point in time that's indivisible because of smallness. It's going to happen so fast. Some have said in the one flap of a hummingbird wing, I think they flap 100 to 120 times a minute. That doesn't sound long enough. It would be a second, huh? That's fast. That's really fast. And so I was going to say a second, but I thought, man, that's moving. In the twinkling of an eye, quickly. Remember when Jesus at the end of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. And people have mocked at that. Peter talks about that mocking that has gone place. And wait, it's been 2,000 years. But it's not in quickness of time. And it's not in length of time. It's going to happen now. It speaks of swiftness. Speed of when it happens. So it's not length of time. It's actually taxo, I think it was in the Greek, where we get our tachometer, if you have that in the car, of how many revolutions your engine is spinning. And so it's swiftness when it happens. It's going to be right now. Not saying I'm coming back real quick. It's going to be by tomorrow. It's when it happens, it's going to be so fast. Then in verse 52, he uses that word we. We shall be changed. Interesting, Paul uses this we word here. He's writing mid-50s, that first century. And yet Paul places his name in the blank. He puts himself in this. Paul believing in the imminent return of Christ right then and there. We. As each one of them writing about that, hoping that they're going to be in that generation. Was Paul wrong? Did he make a mistake? Was he in error? No, he simply held fast to what Jesus plainly taught. Remember when Jesus said it this way, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." No one's going to know that day. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. First century, you better be watching. If there's going to be a second century, you better be watching. If there's going to be a 2012, you better be watching and anticipating and expecting. As one said, the absence of the information as to the date serves as a stimulus to expectancy. It ought to stimulate that excitement and expectancy of Christ's return. No generation should consider it improbable in their generation. And so Paul places his name in there, we shall be changed. And that takes place. Whatever generation it's going to be, we want it, of course, to be ours. There will be a generation, though, that does not die. They will not go into the shadow of the valley of death, nor have to experience that. They will not taste the darkness of death, but they shall be changed. No dates are given, but it will be at the exact moment, which is the purpose of God, where he says, now, this is the time. It could happen before our night is over with. It could happen tonight. I don't know if you remember back in 2001, a guy named Dennis Tito, California tycoon, paid $20 million to get shot up into space, now holds the title as the first space tourist. He went up with the Russian rocket. For free, I'm not going to be shot up, I'm going to be caught up, or possibly caught up, not propelled by any earthly effort, but by the heavenly magnetism of my Lord, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And I'm not going to be called a tourist up there, I'm going to be called a local, which is a big deal if you surf. Okay, so anyways. Some people get all excited about this whole trumpet thing, but you really have to do a study on the trumpets. A lot of times they're tied in, or somebody ties them in into their eschatology of things of end times, and tie it into the seven different trumpets in the book of Revelation. But there's a number of different trumpets. And even from the Old Testament, there's a time, reasons I should say, of why you blew the trumpet. Sometimes it was to collect everybody to go to war. Other times it was to send them off to war. And so sometimes it was a gathering, sometimes it was ascending. And so there's a lot of different analogies of how trumpets are used. The seven trumpets in the book of Revelation during the time of the tribulation, those are all a trumpet sounds up in heaven by an angel. And when it happens, then there's judgment that is coming down upon the earth. In this case, there's a trumpet being sounding. It isn't during the time of tribulation. It's before that. It's to the church, and it's calling them up. It's gathering them up together. And so you got to do a trumpet study to get that all figured out. Verse 53, we're clothed with incorruption. I like that he says not only will, but he uses the word must. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. A redeemed spirit without a body will be awaiting that day of resurrection. Again, when we talk about our bodily resurrection, we're talking about our bodies being raised. Your soul and your spirit doesn't get raised. Absent from the body, boom, present with the Lord. So a believer dies today, soul and spirit meeting with the Lord, body lays in grave or cremated or lost at sea, whatever happens to it. And again, however God pulls together that DNA to create his new body, that's a bodily resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:4. For we who are in this tent, the skin, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. It's not just a thing of wanting to get out of this body, but he goes on to say, but further clothed, meaning our new body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So our soul and spirit, yeah, it wants to get out of this body, but to have its new body. It's not just to be unclothed, but further clothed, again in 2 Corinthians 5:4. So death cannot touch the soul or the spirit of the Christian. Now, let me change that. Death cannot touch the soul or the spirit of anybody. We are eternal beings once we're born into this world, born into that first Adam category. Our soul and spirit lives forever. One of two different locations, either heaven or in hell, but it's going to live forever. And so it only touches the body. Death only touches the body, and that only for a bit until our resurrection. The death of death. Here is an assurance that comforts us in verse 54 and 55, where death is declawed. It's swallowed up. I love all the different analogies that he uses there. So colorful in this chapter. Death is swallowed up. It means to drink something down. Down the hatch, as we say. So death is swallowed up. Here's where Paul dares to laugh at death in the grave. Picture Paul with, you know, just at a day finally with Christ, you know, just putting his foot on the neck of death here. He confronts an enemy which has held in its grip every human being throughout all of history except two, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God and never came back. And Elijah, of course, going up in the chariot of fire. Even Jesus himself, because right away I thought, now there's three, and there into Jesus. Oh no, he had to face death too, right? So only those two. Death swallowed up. Excuse me, death which swallowed up will now be swallowed up. A lot of times at memorial services, I love the whole area of Revelation 21. I like verse 3 because to me it's what the whole Bible's all about. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I think that sums up Genesis to Revelation. God wants to have a relationship with you and wants to spend all eternity with you. That's some cool news. And it goes into in the next verse in Revelation 21:4, where God's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. And he had already said that in 7:17. Now he repeats it again in 21:4. No more death, but instead there's going to be life forevermore. Then he says no more sorrow. The opposite of that is joy. There's going to be no more crying. Opposite of that is laughter. No more pain. The opposite of that would be pleasure. So if we took it out of the negative and put it into the positive, life forevermore, joy, laughter, pleasure, that'll give us a little bit of a definition of what heaven's going to be like. Death's stinger is removed. Sting represents death as a venomous creature. It could be a scorpion, hornet, but they're finally rendered harmless. And so death for the believer is like a declawed cat or a defanged rattlesnake or a scorpion without its stinger. It's like that bee that's already stung and now is left harmless to ever sting again. Victory. in verse 56 and 57. And it's really victorious over two things that are mentioned in verse 56, sin and the law. He goes on to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Victory over what? Well, what he just talked about? Sin and law. Sin is canceled, and the strength of the law to condemn us is actually removed because it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Death is no longer our enemy then, believers, but an instrument of freedom from the reign of sin of our body. There will always be the human fear of entering in the valley of death. You know, we talk about, are you afraid of dying? It's really, when we ask that question, we really have to be fair and talk about, are we afraid of dying or afraid of death? I'm not afraid of death. I truly believe what we've been talking about here, to be absent from my body is going to be immediately, but I have no problem with death. It's the dying part that I have issues with. I really don't want to drown. I kind of have a fear of drowning. That's the one I don't want to go. Others say, well, I don't want to burn up in a house. Well, I mean, nobody wants any of these, but you know what I mean? Or a long bout of cancer, or there's a number of them. But everybody, you can usually ask, say, what would be the one way you don't want to die? Usually, immediately, everybody say, well, it's this way here. So a lot of times we don't ask that question maybe in a fair way, afraid to die. Not afraid of death, afraid of that old dying part. It's just weird. We've never experienced it before. And so it's strange. So we all have a normal human fear of entering the valley of death. But becoming a believer, death becomes like a friend that leads me to a curtain which is drawn aside, which has been hiding the full glory of the Savior from my eyes. Death is like the doors at the back of the sanctuary right there during one of our weddings, where the only thing that separates the bride from the groom are those two doors right there. And bam, that thing busts open, the music plays, and everybody looks at the groom, everybody looks at the bride, looking back and forth, seeing if he's going to tear up at all. I always lean over to the guy and say, this is the hardest part right here. Those doors go flying open. And usually when I say it, I start tearing up. You know, it's just like, wow, beauty. And, you know, and it's just, it's that incredible moment. And so becoming born again, yeah, we're not looking forward to that whole dying part. But it's as if a friend says, okay, it's time, and whips back the curtain real quick. And immediately you're going through this thin sheer that's just stripped away, and all of a sudden the glory of God right there. Awesome. Amen, amen, amen. Yeah. Well, let's start wrapping up here. I love how he ends this chapter in verse 58. It almost seems like an appendix or addendum, or, you know, something just stuck on the end, a little growth in this last verse, kind of, it's like nothing about resurrection, he says, but therefore, beloved brethren, he talks about being steadfast, immovable, abounding, all these different things that have nothing to do with the resurrection. Why is this all of a sudden looks like almost tacked on here? Well, now that we know about the mystery regarding the, and that's what he called it, a mystery regarding the rapture of the church, talked about our resurrected bodies, so what do we do now? Okay, can't just be all pie in the sky and thinking about the hereafter. Hey, we still got to live today. Occupy until I come, that kind of thing. And so he brings them back down to earth. And so, you know, so what do we do now, Paul? Start setting dates? Start quitting our jobs? Sell everything? Sit up on our roofs and wait? He says, no. When I got saved in 85, and so I was working with an electrician. In 85, before we moved out here, it worked out to be able to buy an inexpensive home in Temecula. There were 90,000 at the time. So people were camping out and doing all this, and they called Temecula. They're actually, you know, it was at the time where they were going to call it Ranch California, and that got finally voted down, and they picked Temecula. But the last of the known frontier, that's how they were promoting it. And it's like, come on, babe, we're going out to the frontier. So we thought we were moving in the middle of nowhere. So we get this house out there, and I remember, and he was actually one of the pastors in our church who I worked for as an electrician, and he was a little bit bugged at me about buying this house. And I couldn't figure out why, and wasn't until I was moving, he told me a little bit later on. He says, because in the early 80s, it was looked down as very anti-spiritual to buy a house because we so knew Jesus was coming back in 81. And I remember that because I got saved in 80, and they were saying, it's 81. And it was, you know, there was different math equations that came up. Israel became a nation again in 1948. If a generation is 40 years, and then 40 years, minus 7 with the, you know, with the tribulation. And so everybody's calculating it out to be 80, 81, you know, and so it was just like, woo. And he says, I missed out on so many good opportunities, and now you're working for me, and you're buying a house, and I can't afford, you know. So he was mad. So Paul says, so what do we do? Okay, so he can't come back at any time. Do we stop living? Do we sit up on roofs and wait? Do we stand like this? Do we fold our clothes like that one movie had it for the rapture waiting to take place? What do we do? It ends with this beautiful call and this challenge. Beautiful call and a challenge. Alan Redpath said, to preach or teach the Bible without applying it to life is sin. He said, the Bible is not a textbook nor a book of theory and doctrine. It's to be a compass, the chart, the guide for my whole life. And so what this last verse is, it's not just tacked on. He's saying, here's what we do today. What is our application to what Paul just taught us? He says, prepare for victory. How? These four ways. Number one, be steadfast. Don't be vacillating and shaking around left and right and everything else. Stand firm. Stand steadfast. Be immovable, not easily moved. A lot of times we're easily moved, maybe not by doctrine anymore, maybe by circumstances in your life that easily move you. Set your sail and stay on course. Immovable. The third one is always abound in the work of the Lord. I learned this about a honeybee lives only about 6 weeks. It works all that time, and in its lifetime, a honeybee will make 1/12 of a teaspoon of honey. I felt bad. That much drips off my toast. Like this whole bee gave his whole entire life. Well, that's a different thing, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. Busy as a bee, we say, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then the fourth one, know that your labor is not in vain when it's in the Lord. Here we're assured of the promise of reward. It's not going to be in vain. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. He's saying, I will not forget it. Matter of fact, I'll reward you for that. I'll never forget that. And so we can live today as if it were our last on earth. And that's whether you believe in the rapture or not in the rapture, whatever else. It can always be an end, your end, the end, every day. And so we ask ourselves the question, would I be doing anything different if God's coming back at, let's say, 10 p.m. tonight? Would I be doing anything different? Where would I leave from the sanctuary? Where would I go? What would I do? What would I want to fulfill? Who would I call? Who would I text? Who would I email? If you knew it was your last day, would you plan anything different? The trumpet sounds tonight at 9 p.m. Would you be caught up or would you be left behind? This chapter says the victory ahead is for Christians. Death is no friend to the unbeliever. Unfortunately, it's an enemy. Death becomes not a curtain separating a bride from a groom, but instead it's like a prison door that opens for the prisoner only to be escorted to his execution. But it need not be so. We say, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If that whole death thing just freaks you out, they say that you're really not ready to live until you're ready to die. It's not until you get that part figured out with life. Then once you're ready to die, good to go. Not in a morbid way. Can't wait to die. Not like that. No, he sparked it inside of us. Back in Deuteronomy, remember, it says, choose life. It's everything in us that the way we've been wired and everything else. Somebody trying to drown us, we're going to fight tooth and nail to be able to get to the surface and get to that air. It's how we're, life is a beautiful thing that he's given us that way. But this whole thing of death then, it doesn't have to be that black cloud. It doesn't have to be something to fear. And so this evening as we wrap up, come on, you know, if you have questions, come up afterwards and be able to say, wait a minute, I don't want to leave this building without knowing for sure and where I stand in my relationship with God. See, because the wonderful news is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to have eternal life, John would say in 1 John 5:13. It's a wonderful promise. It's a beautiful promise. Accepting the price that he paid that we can never pay. It's a wonderful thing. And then the whole perspective on death changes. And once we get it solidified, where we're going, what's going to happen and all of that. Yeah, it's still going to be kind of freaky on how it's actually going to happen. But in the meanwhile, we can set that aside and focus in on life and what God wants us to accomplish now and be busy about his business. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this famous and great chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, about the resurrection of the body. We thank you, Jesus, you were the first fruits, meaning that we're going to follow, just as you performed that bodily resurrection, showing us what it was going to be like, what it was going to be like to have a new body, still being able to eat and move through walls and move from one place to another without people seeing. And so we have a little bit on understanding it, kind of. But that'll be fun to explore in the rest of our eternity. Seeing heaven, seeing you. Oh God, we cannot wait until that day where that curtain is pulled back and we see you in all of your glory. I think of the excitement, Father, of your son Jesus in John 17 and verse 24, where he says he can't wait until all of those that are called by his name will be with him and he'll be able to reveal his glory to us. Yeah, we're looking forward to that day. May it be soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.